Let us pray. Lord, we do indeed pray that in your mercy, as you have brought us to yourself, so you would strengthen us through that same, the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to your glorious gospel. Open your word to our hearts. Help us to know more of you, to trust you more fully, to rejoice in you more passionately. Bring all our powers, may they be united by your grace, to your praise and to your glory. May we ever be humble before you and find our exaltation in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. It was last Monday, 273 years ago, that a very famous sermon was preached in a small little congregation in Enfield, Connecticut, in the United States. It was a church that had been largely unaffected during what has since become known as the Great Awakening of New England, in connection with, of course, the ministry of George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, and as evident in this particular sermon, the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. That very famous sermon that has copped much criticism and yet has been mightily used by God is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The criticism, of course, comes from those who are proudful in their sin, the rejoicing by those who have found the solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this little congregation in Enfield, as I said, had been largely unaffected during the Great Awakening, and their pastor invited Jonathan Edwards to come and minister the Word of God to that particular congregation, and he preached this sermon, which he had done the month prior to his own congregation. His text was a very simple text in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, in what has become known as the Song of Moses. We read there in verse 35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." His sermon really consisted of one point, one central message, and that is that his hearers were not in hell for one simple reason, and that alone, the grace of God. He meditated upon the certainty of the fall of the wicked, the suddenness of that fall, and what they fall into, hell. He described the shaky position of those who do not follow Christ, who do not heed his urgent call to receive his forgiveness. He ends his sermon with one final appeal. He says, "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come." To all accounts, the sermon had an electrifying effect, with many wailing over their sin even as he preached, as they contemplated their real and just judgment and fleeing to Christ in faith for forgiveness. What is that to do with Genesis chapter 43? In a sense, everything. Because you'll remember, as you recall back to the previous chapter, that through the wise manoeuvring of Joseph, unrecognized by his brothers, but he recognized them, he set before them challenges and tests that were used of God to awaken within them an awareness of their own sin, their own guilt. They were grieving over it, confronted by the goodness of God. Even they were confirmed in their sense of their own wickedness. And we saw that they're coming under conviction. They began to give evidence of a genuine repentance
even as they made their way back to their father, having grieved over their sin, how they sought to encourage their father to trust Benjamin into their hands for their future needs, how indeed they wanted to bring Benjamin back not only for future needs, but to restore Simeon unto themselves as he, whilst they were heading back home, was their security, languishing in prison, to prove that they were men of integrity. They had to bring Benjamin, their youngest son, back with them to Egypt. And only then would Simeon be relieved. As we turn into chapter 43, there's a sudden change in the tone of this chapter, however. Here we find Joseph's brothers facing, as it were, a similar sermon, though not of judgment, for they were already under a conviction, but of mercy. The title of chapter 43 of Genesis, it would seem to me, would not be so much sinners in the hand of an angry God, but sinners in the hands of a merciful God. A merciful God. You remember that Jacob was not moved by his sons as they sought to take Benjamin back to Egypt temporarily to release Simeon and to gain more much needed grain. He was despondent, he was despairing, he was leaving God out of his considerations. And so they were not permitted to go. They were not permitted to take Benjamin. They were not permitted to seek the release of Simeon. As far as Jacob concerned, Simeon was already dead, and he would not release Benjamin because he did not want to go to the grave, though that is where he knew he was going. He did not want to go without the comfort of knowing that Benjamin was with him for the last moments and breaths of his life. But despite the helplessness of the brothers, the moment of decision and action finally did come, as God applied the pressure of necessity such that even Jacob had once again to look towards Egypt. Perhaps you have known God using such pressures in your own time, in your own life, to show you your needs, that it is He, not we, who is in control, by which He calls us to look to Him, to listen to Him. Well, it seems now that that is what is happening in Jacob. And there's a starkness about the way that it is introduced in chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. It's abrupt in its declaration, pointed in its proclamation. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they brought from Egypt, that their father, that Jacob, said, "Go back, buy us a little food." Do you feel the contrast? There's the severity of the situation. And here's Jacob, you know, as if it's just sending the boys to the local shop, as if he's ignoring all that has transpired, the anguish that the brothers feel, the danger of going back to Egypt, not even thinking about Benjamin at this point. "I'll just go and buy us some more food." There's a sheepishness about what he is saying at this point that stands in direct contrast to the pressure and the urgency of the situation. And Jacob and the brothers say, "Dad, it doesn't work that way. We told you. If we go back, we've got to take Benjamin. It's not a light and easy thing. If we go there without him, we all die. We by the sword or slavery, and you by starvation." Here is the implication. "Wake up, Dad. Why did you tell them about Benjamin?" And the brothers together, in one heart, one united response, "The man asked, and we had to tell the truth." Eventually, Judah is seen to truly step up And he responds to the obvious anguish that was still there in his father. And he takes charge amongst the brothers, as it were, in verses 8 and 10 with a leadership that is firm, that is thought through, and comes with a calm and logical proposal to ease the concerns of his father about the safety of Benjamin. Unlike Reuben, who previously had invoked the death of his sons, "Kill my sons if I don't bring him back," Judah places himself in the firing line. And he declares that he will be the surety. He says that if I don't bring him back, you can take my life. And I will bear his guilt forever. Not just to death. He's talking here about, I will go to hell if I do not bring him back. Such is the earnestness. Such is his intervention. And it's an intervention, it's an assurance that reminds us, doesn't it? Those of us who know the gospel of our God, of the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that without Christ standing in and acting as our surety, we would have sinned ourselves into hell. What a blessing that greater Judah, Jesus Christ, is. When he came forward and said, I will be surety for this sinner and for that sinner and for that one over there. All that the Father has given unto me. Jesus said he had come to save, and he said to his Father, I have not lost any of them except that son of perdition. As each of those brothers, they owe a great deal to Judah. So we are reminded that we owe everything to the one who stood in our place, the one who endured our judgment and spared us from hell. Having been persuaded by Judah's assurance, Jacob withdraws his opposition, we read here. And he sends his sons to Egypt, yes, even Benjamin, in the care of Jacob. But as he sends them, something significant happens. Do you see it there in verse 14? He pronounces a blessing upon his sons. He sends them out under the covering of God's mercy. May God make be his mercy rest upon you, that you might find favor in the eyes of this Egyptian, this man. As we will see, the keynote of that blessing is reinforced throughout this chapter. It's the note of mercy. As we read through the chapter earlier, did you notice something significant about the father here? What name is given to him? How is he spoken of here? In the previous chapter, in the midst of all his doubts and fears, his own selfish grasp upon his family and upon the demands of having his comfort met, he's identified as Jacob, the man of the flesh, the manipulator, the one who twists things to his own advantage, which is sin at its heart. But now he's called Israel. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 11. Israel. This is the name that God gave him. You will be called Israel. The man of God. He is pronouncing a blessing and he's wearing the name Israel. He's drawing attention to God. This one who was going to the grave in despair is now looking up to God, trusting God, rejoicing in God, but even more sending forth his sons forth in the name of God and calling them to know God, to follow God, to trust God, to know him as the God of mercy, the God of covenant. May God Almighty, El Shaddai. That's the name that God used as he revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Speaking there, not just of power and might, but power and might in association with promise and mercy. That he was powerful to bring that mercy inherent in his promises to Abraham to fruition in his life and through the generations. And here is Israel, Judah, Jacob, the man whom God revealed himself to at Bethel, who met with him and wrestled with him before he met Esau on the return journey. Here is God presented as the one who not only evidences mercy, but is powerful to bring that mercy to reality. That's what the covenant of grace is all about. It's a declaration that our God is a merciful God. And it's not just a hoped for mercy, it is a waited for mercy. But not a wait as a vain wait, full of potential but uncertainty. No. It is a certain wait. It will come. It is what we know and we will always know. And we will know in more abundance and more than we could ever comprehend. And it's interesting that as you move on in the chapter, it's as if that there here are the two bookends that helps us to understand this chapter, not only in verse 14, but as you move on, we read there in verse 30 concerning Joseph, when he eventually comes face to face with Benjamin. We find there that he speaks to Benjamin, God be gracious to you, my son. And then verse 30, in response to that, now his heart yearned for his brother. His heart yearned for his brother. We'll come back to that, but that's a word that speaks of mercy. And that's what the Hebrew literally is there, is that mercy boiled. Mercy heated in him as he saw, as he pronounced a blessing upon his younger brother. And yet in between that we also have the fruits of mercy. We see there the servant of Joseph, who though he doesn't use the word mercy directly, speaks of its effect as he uses the word shalom in verse 23. And as Joseph inquires of the health of his father, that the brothers declare he is in good health. Again, the word shalom, peace. So what we find in this chapter is that in the face of the conviction of their guilt, because of the goodness of God, that there is a convicting power of mercy as well. But more than that, this mercy is set before them to help them in the reality of their guilt. God is introducing himself yet again, as it were, and yet more clearly into their thinking, this time in terms of his gracious mercy, as they are confronted by that wondrous reality. To help us to unlock that to some degree, let us look at the three key perspectives in this: the perspective of Jacob, the perspective of the steward, and the perspective of Joseph. First of all, we see mercy sought. As I indicated, Jacob sends forth his sons and he sends this, declares this declaration over his sons. And says, you need to look to God in these terms. You need to trust him. This is how you should have known him all along. And I have slipped. I have forgotten. But now I remember. And I urge you to remember too. This is how you need God. This is how you need to look to him. This is the way in which you are to rely on him as the God of mercy. Do they ask themselves, how is it possible that we could even dare look to God? Dare hope that his blessing would rest upon us in this enterprise? The inherent answer is because he is a God of mercy. Yes, you have offended him. Yes, you have rebelled against him. You have lived indifferent to him. You have chosen a path of life contrary to him. And it is a path of death. But if we look to him, we ought to be encouraged in that look by remembering that he is a God of mercy. And we should pursue him for that. And that, of course, is the continuing reality of all who have come to him and known his definitive saving mercy. And throughout every day of our life, we need to continue to look to him in terms of his mercy. Who of us is without needs of fresh supplies of his mercy to rest upon us, to strengthen us, to encourage us? Our daily lives ought to be grounded in his mercy and encouraged to pursue his mercy, living in reliance upon that mercy. But secondly, we see that that mercy is assured to them, and it is seen to be a sure mercy. Eventually the brothers come into the place where grain is to be purchased, whether it's some sort of open space or a big meeting hall, we're not really told. Joseph clearly sees them approach, he recognises them. He doesn't interact with them directly, though, we read here. He sends his steward, his servant to them and says, "Go and take them to my house." This is not, in other words, the time for market trade. I want them to come home. I want them to have a midday meal with me. Bring them there, clean them up, prepare them, prepare the meal for them. Why didn't he go to them? Why didn't he speak to them? He saw Benjamin in the midst of them. And I think that's probably the reason, that he didn't dare trust his emotions amongst them. The joy, the relief mixing together, the wonder and the praise. He's clearly encouraged nonetheless by his brothers, by their faithfulness, by their ability to fulfill this charge that he had given unto them. And he extends to them as a result this privileged and unexpected invitation. He's singling them out for special attention amongst all the people that were gathering there to buy food from all the various nations, as well as from amongst Egypt itself. But this invitation, we read here, made the brothers extremely nervous. So much so, we read that they were afraid. You can imagine what's going through their mind. Why us? They knew enough that Egyptians don't really get on well with non-Egyptians. You know, we're people of no consequence to them. We're aliens. Even worse, we're shepherds. Later on we'll read in the record that when the brothers bring their families and Jacob, the whole group of them, 70 individuals, come into the land of Egypt, they put them up in the area of Goshen where the sheep are. And Joseph did that deliberately because the Egyptians won't go there. They'll be kept separate. They'll be protected. They won't mingle. They won't merge with the Egyptians there because the Egyptians will keep them at arm's length. Because they smell. They're shepherds. They're lower than low. Is how the Egyptians. But you can understand from the brother's point, we know this, so how come we're going into this most important man, his house? Why is he taking us there? They were confused, uncertain. They begin to think it's a ploy so that he will be able to accuse them of trickery and theft. And they start to say, it's because of the money. It's because of the silver that was in the sacks. And so when the steward, having sent them there, comes and begins to organise events, welcomes them into the home, that before anything else happens, they grab him and say, "Sir, there seems to have been some mistake in our last visit." And they try to give the silver back. They were eager to indicate their surprise about the silver. Their integrity concerning it. We are men of truth. We paid for what we bought. We don't want the money back. We didn't pocket it. And the steward responds in Joseph's name, in so doing, the results they're really amazing when you read verse 23. "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, we read. The first word out of his mouth was the word shalom. Shalom lachachem. Peace be with you. Excuse me. Then he speaks of God, attributing the presence of silver to God, that is, to God's favour, to God's mercy. He's not here describing that a miracle must have taken place, that God somehow or other, you know, in a miraculous way, caused that silver to appear. No, that's not what he's talking about here. He understands that God uses secondary means. And he says, there is no error in the books. I have been paid. In other words, he's saying, your silver didn't pay for the grain. It was paid by another. It was paid by Joseph. I got paid. There's no shenanigans in the books here. The silver is yours. The grain is yours. It's a gift at the cost to another. That gift, that life that it gave to you, was not because of what you brought. It is all of mercy. It is all of grace. And then he reunites Simeon to them. You see what is happening here? Through his steward, Joseph was calling them to see the grace of God at work in their lives, despite their sin. It's as if he was saying the things that have happened to them is because of the gracious providence of God, your God, whom you should be serving and had not served all your life. Joseph is assuring his brothers of his own mercy, but in the process he's drawing attention to the mercy of God. And we know this because he instructs the servant here to say, it is your God and the God of your father who has done this. To him you should be attributing praise. He's calling them to believe more in God's sovereignty and mercy. And by seeing the mercy of Joseph, he's saying you need to be assured of the mercy of God. It should be a dominant reality in all your thinking and in how you live. When was the last time you looked at the events of your life and saw the mercy of God in those events? Is there not in this the interpretive key of grace in our lives, that our God is merciful? Merciful? That we not only need God to be merciful, but that through Christ he is merciful day in and day out. That's the reality of life for those who have come to him through the Lord Jesus. On that, of course, there is this note of forgiveness that ought to be underscored. As you seek to lead people to repentance, as Joseph was doing to his brothers, make sure you assure them of your mercy. Make sure you assure them that you have a forgiving heart, that you are eager to forgive them, that you long to forgive them. Cultivate, therefore, and demonstrate a forgiving spirit. Those who are merciful will have a forgiving spirit. But then thirdly, as we turn to verse 30, as I flagged earlier, we see mercy stirred. The context is of Joseph having made inquiries of his father's well-being, and then turning attention to Benjamin and pronouncing blessing upon him. God be gracious to you, my son. It's an incredible phrase. It appears only one more place in the Aaronic blessing. What Joseph is declaring here is a unique blessing in a priestly mode upon his younger brother, looking for his best and recognizing that best does not come from his hand, but from God's hand. As much as Joseph could bestow upon his brother, that the better gift, the more enduring gift, is what God gives. I wonder, is that the way that we look at each other as we do good for one another, as we long good for one another? as parents long and labour even, sacrifice to bring blessing into the lives of their children, that the greater blessing is to bring God to the life of their children and to seek God's blessing upon their lives. But here immediately Joseph is overwhelmed as he longs for Benjamin. As I said, the word translated, his heart yearned, is more literally, his mercy boiled over. His heart got heated. Mercy was coming to the top. That's why he left. That's why he had to go in private and weep. It took him time, but when he composed himself, he returns. And the reality of that mercy then is practically demonstrated. And we see in verses 31 to 33 that he sits them down for this meal. And they are seated down in the three groups. There are the Egyptians sitting off by themselves because, you know, they just don't mix. Joseph, because he is a man of significant stature by himself. And then the brothers together. But what is interesting is the way they are seated. It's drawn to our attention. You know, sometimes we go to a dinner party, don't we? And you already have your place identified. And, you know, maybe it's a wedding, a formal occasion like that. And you walk around the tables or you check the chart and you find out where you were seated. And you think, a lot of thought's gone into this, hasn't it? They wanted us to sit with this person and wanted me next to this person. I wonder why, what their thinking was. Are they trying to match? Are they trying to make us feel comfortable, to discover a new friend? Lots of motivations. And there's a bit of fun in trying to work all that out. But the brothers were troubled. Because you see, Joseph put them in a pecking order according to age, from the oldest to the youngest. Coincidence? Not really. In fact, Henry Morris comments, if this were a mere coincidence, it would indeed be marvellous. For there are no less than 39,917 different orders in which 11 individuals could have been seated. For those who understand the mathematics of combinations, permutations, you can work that out. It's amazing. And the brothers were stunned. It certainly gave them cause to ponder the fact that this individual seems to know more about us than is humanly possible. And then in the midst of all of this, he extends a wonderful mercy. He sends food from his table, not to the Egyptians, but to these Hebrews, to the shepherd family. They get food from his table. That's a great honour. They're not just eating food. They are eating the best food, the prime cuts, where what he would eat. Think of that the next time you come to the Lord's table. To eat at the Lord's table, it may just be the symbol of bread and wine, but it's the Lord's table, and he's setting the best before you through that symbol. He is honouring his people in that way, and he does it every time. He does it consistently. How rich and wonderful that mercy is. But then in the midst of this, Joseph does something even stranger. He gives Benjamin five times as much. I don't think that was because Benjamin looked pretty scrawny and he needed some beefing up. And I don't think it's because Benjamin obviously had a much stronger appetite being a young man rather than someone in his 40s. That's not the point at all. It's another test, isn't it? It is an extreme honour. The requirement wasn't for Benjamin to eat all of this. The whole idea is that he was being honoured, even above his brothers. And the test is, how will his brothers cope with that? Joseph wanted to know. It's great that you were concerned for your integrity. It's great that you were concerned for Simeon. It's great that you were able to convince your father to trust you with his youngest son, my younger brother. That really encourages me. And you were doing that all under pressure. But it is possible to hide the real man, the real nature. So let's try some favoritism. When my dad did it to me, you boiled over. You got resentful. You got envious. So let me do it with Benjamin. How will you respond? Isn't it great to read there the last verse, "So they drank and were merry with him." No envy, no jealousy, no seething, no stewing over this, no contemplating it. They had a ball in the presence of this Egyptian lord, in the presence of their favoured youngest brother. In this, Joseph was modelling to them the operation and the wonder of God's grace. He was the one who was offended by them. They were in his hands. They were afraid as a result of their deep sense of guilt. It was a time, surely, when Joseph could have revealed himself to them and taken vengeance, but no, he not only acts with kindness, he bestows upon them mercy. Brethren, the gospel is a free offer, a genuine offer, a warm and well-meant offer, an offer grounded in the grace of God. It's the expression of the mercy of God. Jesus came because of love. This is the Saviour we deal with when we become aware of our sin and are convicted of our sin and our guilt. This is the Father we offend when we sin as his children. This is the Spirit who grieves over our sin as believers. What encouragement we have to come to him, to sit in his presence. We do not have to stir him to mercy. See the point? They didn't have to encourage Joseph to be merciful. He is merciful. And our God is merciful. He boils with mercy over us. He will not turn away the one who comes looking for mercy. He wills not, he cannot. Paul stresses that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us, the just for the unrighteous. Here is the hope for every troubled conscience, that our God is a merciful God. He has provided in his grace for that mercy at the cost of Jesus Christ. We don't pay for it. He has already paid. Jacob's prayer for mercy has been answered, in other words, at every turn in Egypt. Sweet mercy is served up in the house of Joseph. And isn't that the great need of sinners who come under conviction of guilt? To know that God is merciful, and more, that he is willing to be merciful to them. Within the previous chapter, we saw the emphasis upon goodness. Joseph's goodness to undeserving brothers, and how this lifted their eyes to the goodness of God and exposed them to their own hearts and to the reality of sin, the conviction over that sin. Now, goodness is a great blessing. But when you think of it, you need this chapter as well. For goodness tells you more of the one who does the good than it tells you about you. Because God himself declares that he sends the rain in due season, not just upon the righteous, but even the wicked. So knowing the goodness of God tells you something about God. It doesn't resolve the question for you, am I wicked or righteous? The good things that happen in my life, does that prove that I'm good or righteous? It's an impossible question to answer. Because that's not the role of goodness. The role of goodness is to direct your attention to God. And to the question of what you know of him and how you were relating to him. And the experience of goodness, even through the hands of others, lifts our eyes to God if we're paying attention to that effect. And yet it's exactly at that point that goodness alone may actually crush you and may drive you to despair, because it doesn't resolve the question of your eternal destiny or even your present relationship with the God who is at his very heart good and from whom flows such goodness. What we need more, what we need desperately, is mercy. For where goodness focuses primarily on the giver, it is mercy that focuses upon the receiver. Yes, mercy also tells us about God. Oh, praise God that he is a God of mercy. But it also tells us about us, that if we're the objects of his mercy, then our sin is pardoned. Our guilt is removed. Our relationship is restored. And we have shalom and are in shalom with our God. And that's what we need to hear, isn't it? Isn't that the reality we long to know? That standing before a holy God and in my sin and its debt, I need to know not only that he is good, but that he is merciful, and more particularly, that he's merciful to me. And in Jesus Christ, that is what we're found. What did we read in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 4? You know, we were by nature children of wrath, says Paul, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those brothers had a great table seat. But in Christ Jesus, our table seat is far better, far more glorious. And that is what the mercy of God has secured for us. And that's what we have found. And so, as in the chapter here, the brothers see the note of mercy in this powerful Lord, and by which they are called to see it in God, your God, the God of your fathers, has done this. As with this master, so also with God. Mercy comes through his payment of the price he has paid. And like the brothers receiving the grain and the life it gives, the believer receives mercy from God at the cost of the death of Jesus to meet the debt of sin, and rejoices in it. Let us rejoice. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy. Such is that mercy you sent your only begotten Son to become one like us and one with us, yet without sin, though he became sin for us, bearing our sin, our guilt. We thank you that he propitiated your wrath so that we would be the beneficiaries of your mercy. Hear our praise. See our relief and our joy. And renew us in your grace daily, that we would never be forgetful either of the cost or the life to which it calls us, to live under the blessing of the God who will bestow mercy upon us day in and day out through your Son into all eternity. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.